My sermon this morning was written in large part having been influenced by Deborah and my work with the core curriculum class, which is studying the life and the conversion and the witness of the Apostle Paul. Also by the fact that for the time being, we're spending time with our lectionary text in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and my focus text this morning was that difficult reading from the first book of Kings. On May 19th at the diocesan service of confirmation, reception, and reaffirmation at the National Cathedral, Bishop Mary M. Buddy preached a sermon with the title, Five Ways Your Faith Can Grow. The sermon was geared largely towards youth and young adults. While naming the five ways that our faith can grow, Mary Ann suggested to the youth that they read the Bible. Believe it or not, I was surprised. As someone who reads the Bible, I wanted to raise my hand and ask, which part? Later, I wondered if maybe a caveat or two would have been helpful. Read the Bible, but read the stories within it with a grain of salt for a really, really good guide. Have a suspicious hermeneutic. In preparing this reflection, I went to the diocesan website to read Mary Ann's sermon before quoting from it and found the caveat that either didn't make it into my ear that day or into the sermon as she preached it. In the printed version, I read this: read your Bible and read it intelligently. How do we read the Bible intelligently? Jonathan Sacks, this year's Templeton Prize winner and former chief rabbi of the British Commonwealth, may have a good answer in his latest book, Not in God's Name: Confronting Religious Violence. It's a hopeful but frightening book. The hope lies in Sacks' suggestion that if we read our sacred text with a certain kind of what Mary Ann Buddy is calling intelligence, we might see that we've often misunderstood the message. Ironically, the book is frightening because Sacks says the world is becoming more, not less, religious. Demographically, the 21st century world is going to be more religious than the 20th simply because the more religious you are, the larger family you have. Sacks says that contrary to the last three centuries, when every self-respecting Western intellectual has been predicting that religion was in intensive care and soon to leave humanity altogether, what we are seeing is, after a set of failed secular ideologies, and in the Middle East, secular nationalisms, a set of religious counter-revolutions that are combining religion with politics in the most destructive way. For Sacks, more religions means, in the decades to come, more groups like ISIS. In an argument that supposes that one answer to religious violence may well lie within the interpretation of the biblical texts or the sacred texts that have helped to inspire that violence. In Not in God's Name, Sacks explores the sibling rivalries in the narratives of the book of Genesis. In an NPR interview, radio host Robert Siegel asks Sacks to get rabbinical and give an example of a typically misunderstood text. Sacks did so by describing the fate of Hagar and Ishmael after Sarah compels Abraham to send them into the desert to die. There's no way we can read that story without our hearts going out to Hagar and Ishmael, Sacks says. In other words, our sympathies are enlisted not for the chosen, but for the other, the rejected ones. Sachs goes on to say, you can see that in all these stories. So what you are seeing is that on the surface, these stories are about God choosing X and rejecting Y. But if they are read seriously and from a position of some maturity, we can see that God's choice is not like that. That God's love is not like that. To love X, God doesn't need to reject Y. To choose X, God doesn't need to reject Y. So over the weekend, I wondered what would happen if we were to apply Sachs' exegetical methodology to this morning's reading from the first book of Kings. Here's a recap of the story. Nabo, the Yisrael, has a vineyard near the place of King Ahab. Ahab wants the vineyard for a vegetable garden and asks Nabo for the land and says in return he'll give him an even better garden. Nabo says, no, sir. No, because the vineyard is my nachalah. In biblical Hebrew, my ancestral inheritance. Ahab pouts. Ahab's wife, as Ezebel, steps in. There's a sham trial. Naboth gets stoned to death. Ezebel tells Ahab to go to the garden center. Then Elijah steps in. Elijah says to Ahab, you have killed and also taken possession. Thus says the Lord, surely in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will also lick up your blood. In due course, Ahab and Ezebel died gruesome deaths. You can look them up in that book that you're to read if you're to grow your faith. So how do we read? On the surface, we see an abuse of power. We see corruption. We see an abuse of the courts. We see an innocent man being killed. And we see that Elijah's prediction was prophetic, and the vengeance was, in the end, the Lord's. Naboth was killed, but in the end, justice was done. Here's some scholarly exegesis on that text. The hapless vineyard owner Naboth simply wants to hold fast to his family's heritage. Here we see an implied critique of Ahab for threatening the divinely ordered territory allotments. Honoring the ancient tribal divisions of land is an expressed statute of God in Numbers 26. The Holy One stands against all systems that commodify and destroy the lives of human beings. The story of Ahab's greed offers eloquent testimony to God's mandate that believers practice compassion and justice in their economic dealings. That's Carolyn J. Sharp, an Episcopalian and professor of Hebrew Scriptures at Yale. But I'm reading it and I see another implied critique in the text. Here's H. James Hopkins, an American Baptist pastor from California, commenting on the same text. Naboth took no one's life. Naboth simply said that he could not bargain with King Ahab in order that which over that which was not his to bargain with, his field, his nahalah, his ancestral inheritance. Naboth inferred that the land was God's gift to his family and was therefore not his to sell, no matter how attractive the offer. He tried to live his faith. In the end, his community lost an honest man. His faith lost a follower of God. Sharp calls this passage from 1 Kings an eloquent testimony, and her exegesis leads her to say that it testifies to the fact that the Holy One stands against all systems that commodify and destroy the lives of human beings. She's right enough about that. Hopkins writes that Naboth couldn't bargain with Ahab without with what was not his to bargain with, his nahalah, Sharp criticized Naboth as hapless, and Hopkins characterizes him as simply trying to live his faith, but both seem to sympathize with Naboth. I don't think either scholar is pushing back at the text hard enough. There's still an elephant in the room. You remember what happened earlier, right? As described in the books of Joshua and Judges, that the Jezreel or Yisrael Valley was a launching point for the conquest of Canaan. That many years earlier, Joshua helped the Israelites summon their courage in that very land that Naboth inherited. And from there, Judah went up and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And then very much later in the book of Ezra, after the second exile, Israel is condemned because they didn't separate themselves from the people of the lands, including the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. That they were condemned because they didn't expel, we might read, slay, all in the name of God, who when choosing X automatically rejects Y. If we read this text from the perspective of a Canaanite before the Israelite occupation of their ancestral inheritance, or from that of a present-day Palestinian, or in our context, a Native American, we'd be reading it more intelligently. Theologically speaking, are not divinely appointed territorial allotments and the conquest of Canaan hard to reconcile with a God who loves X and Y? So hold on one more minute. Bear with me. We're going to try to land. I'm going to close with two quotes from those who have and are teaching me how to read the Bible and how to read it intelligently. One is from my former New Testament professor, A. Catherine Grebe, writing on the conversion of Paul, and the other is from that man who once was known as Saul. Like Jesus before him, Paul located himself within Israel's prophetic tradition, which consistently called Israel back to the task of being the Israel of God in the midst of the nations, the Gentiles surrounding it. At least one strand of Israel's prophetic tradition endorses the use of violence to enforce Israel's separation from the gods of the nations. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 mandates the death of false prophets who lead Israel astray. Moses kills 3,000 Israelites following the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Elijah slaughters 400 of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Violently zealous prophets like Moses and Elijah may have been role models for Saul prior to his conversion. In Philippians, Paul describes himself as someone who had been totally confident of his ability to perceive and carry out God's will. Paul's intemperate zeal led him to be a religious terrorist. It's not difficult to imagine Paul, the persecutor, flying a plane into the Pentagon or committing hate crimes God bless those in Orlando against gays or lesbians for the sake of God's holiness. But after the action of God that broke into his life, which was the revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul seems to have experienced confusion, disorientation. Everything of which he had been so certain now had to be reconfigured in the light of the crucified and risen Messiah, who had turned his world inside out and had given him as his new community precisely the group he had been trying to destroy in the name of God. So here's Paul after he makes a little sense of his confusion and disorientation. You're going to hear this again soon. For in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are all Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to God's promise. So may the God of X and the God of Y and the God of Z and the revelation of Jesus Christ confuse us, disorient us, and then reorient each of our hearts in God's name. Let us pray. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, and creator of all people of faith, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruit of good works through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.